Thankful for you working within each one of our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would now fall upon us. We want to hear from you. We want to be directed by you. We want to know what your word says. We could care less about the philosophies of men. We could care less about the praise of men. We want your praise. We want you to be happy with what we are doing and how we're living. And we know that that takes place as we are obedient to your word. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Mind Your Own Business. I had one of the technical guys from the church call me asking me what the title was. And I said, Mind Your Own Business. And he goes, okay, what's your title? I said, Mind Your Own Business. We've all had it said to us at one time or another, haven't we? At least you've had it said to you by your parents. You were listening to them talk. You were interested in what they were saying. They were cloaking things. And so you asked, what are you talking about? And your mom and dad said, mind your own business. It's not for you to worry about. I used to take my daughter fishing when she was pretty young. We would go up to Rose Canyon. And I had a technique that was very effective in catching fish, much more than anybody else that was up there. They would creep their way in because they thought it was the spot and not how we were fishing. And so they would creep their way in, and eventually they would ask my daughter, 7, 8, 9 years old, what are you using? Because she's catching so many fish. And I said, next time somebody asks you that, tell them Nunya. Nunya? What's Nunya? Nunya business. That's what you tell them. The Bible clearly teaches us that as Christians, we can get too involved in other people's lives. We can get too caught up. Now, we live in the day. We live in the National Enquirer day. We want to know everything that's going on. And if there's a scandal going on or if there's something that shouldn't be happening, we want to know what it is. But clearly, the Bible teaches us that there's a word, a Greek word, that has been translated meddler or busybody in the New Testament. And it is someone who is not minding their own business. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So they are just running around involved in everybody else's business. Now, why in our text would Paul suddenly tell us to focus on ourselves? Would Paul all of a sudden say to the church at Philippi, start worrying about yourself? Because we've seen that he's been talking to them about what would make their church ineffective in Philippi. Divisions, divisiveness would be ineffective. They need to become of one mind. They need to serve one another, lift one another up. They need to humble themselves. And in doing that, they would be unified for the work of the gospel. Now, all of a sudden, he gives them these series of statements which seem to say, mind your own business. Take care of your own household. You know, look out, clean up your own plate. Just kind of focus in on who you are. Because complaining, getting so involved in what's going on in other people's lives can cause the church to be ineffective as well. It is one of those areas where if we are more worried about the people around us, there are some Christians who believe that they are part of the gospel Gestapo. Their job is to look at other people, figure out what's wrong. Well, the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. That doesn't mean we don't deal with sin, by the way. As some have said, you know, guys out getting drunk and you see him getting drunk and you say, listen, I wanted to talk to you because as a Christian, you shouldn't be getting drunk. And the guy says to you, hey, don't judge me, brother. Right? You ever had that happen? That's not judging you. The Bible says if anyone is caught up in sin, you who are spiritual, go to him and restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness and meekness. So you've got to deal with sin. Judgment is when I start looking at the little nuances of your life and I begin to judge you based upon those nuances. You ever had somebody who just had to tell you where they thought everybody was to the Lord? That person's really close to Jesus. That person's not so close. That person's far away. Here's the problem. You're probably wrong. Why? Because you can't see the heart. There's not a meter on our foreheads. Close to Jesus, far away from Jesus. I just look at the meter and I know. We don't know. I look at that guy, he's grumpy. I look at that guy, he's overly sappy and all lovey. What you don't know is that guy's a manipulator and this guy's honest. This guy's deeply in love with Jesus. This guy's got his own desires. And that's why he's acting the way he's acting. We just simply aren't to judge those things. We're to get more concerned about where we are with Christ than where everybody else is. So here in Philippians chapter 12, he gives us a series of statements meant for us to kind of turn back in, look at ourselves, Stop being so worried about everybody else and making sure that we're effective as lights that shine in a dark world. That's the purpose for this text, to make sure that we are effective as lights that shine in a dark world. You find that at the end of verse 15, where it says, among whom you shine as lights in this world. Now we go back and pick it up in verse 12. Therefore, now the therefore is there because we've been told that Jesus was exalted. He was given a name that was above every name. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have also obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He first of all begins by talking about their obedience. The church at Philippi had been an obedient church to the Apostle Paul. When he uses the term obedience here, he's not talking about lording over them. Again, we know this because other places in the Bible say that spiritual leaders are not to lord over the flock that God's given them. What is it to lord over the flock? You get overly involved in their lives. Who they're going to marry, what they're going to drive, whether or not they can move, whether or not they can ever leave their church. Those are things that are your decisions, not ours. And when the Bible says in Hebrews that you are to obey those who rule over you, that's a verse I love as a pastor, by the way, if anybody ever gets up with me. Listen, the Bible says you to obey those who rule over you, and that's me. Listen up. Well, of course it doesn't mean in those areas, does it? It means spiritually. It means the things that I'm teaching here from God's Word, that you're to obey these things because I watch out for your soul. There's one that must give an account before God, the Bible says. And then it goes on to say, let him do it with joy and not with grief. So you guys that are causing grief, cut it out. The Bible goes on to say, because it'd be better for you. Some have taken that as a threat. Like God saying, you better make it a joy for him. It's going to be better for you or else, you know. I don't know that that's a threat. I think God's just saying, listen, it's better for everybody if it's done in joy. If we can all serve God and just love Jesus together and we do it with joy and not in grief, that's better for everybody that's involved, right? Okay, so Paul's not saying, you guys have snapped to it and you've obeyed everything I've ever told you. He's not lording over them. He's simply saying, you guys have received the word. You've received what you're supposed to do and you've done it. You guys were obedient to God's word when I was there and you've been more obedient while I'm gone. That's pretty encouraging. That's encouraging for a pastor to know that his people are obedient to God's word, obedient to what God wants from them. But then he says this, and this verse has been greatly misused. The end of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the first word that I want you to note there is the word own. Work out your own salvation. Mind your own business. I can't work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I can't believe for you. I can't be on fire for you. I can't live for Jesus with everything you've got. I've got to do it for me. I can believe in Jesus. I can follow Jesus with my whole heart. I can live for him with everything that I have. I can be as passionate about Jesus as I am about anything else, but I can't do it for you. So often we will spend our time trying to force people to do things that we can't make them do. It's got to be something you do. A lot of times women, wives, will spend a lot of time trying to make their husbands do something they can't make them do. Husbands will spend a lot of time trying to make their wives be something that they can't be. We've got to let God do what God's going to do. And you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this verse, this section of the verse, has been greatly abused. Because there are those churches, there are those denominations that tell us that Jesus isn't enough. That if you believe in Jesus, you got to believe in him. You got to believe in the work that he did upon the cross. But you got to do something else in order to be saved. Believe in Jesus and be baptized. Believe in Jesus and go to church on Saturday. Believe in Jesus and speak in tongues. Believe in Jesus and tithe. I think in these economic times, that one's true. No, I'm kidding. It was a joke, all right? Believe in Jesus plus. They're always adding things. Now, in the New Testament time, there were plenty of those around. They were different things they added, but they still added them. Believe in Jesus and be circumcised. Believe in Jesus and keep the dietary laws. There were those that wanted to add to the gospel. And there's plenty of battles for the purity of serving Jesus. So when it says, work out your own salvation, a person who believes you ought to go to church on Saturday, otherwise you're not saved, will use this verse and say, When it says work out your own salvation, that means you better be going to church on Saturday. There's a major church here in town that teaches that if you're not baptized, you're not saved. That baptism is part of salvation. They'll use this verse to say, it says work out your own salvation, so you better go out there and be baptized. That's the work that you've got to do in order to be saved. A church that believes that by speaking in tongues you get saved will use this verse to say that this means speaking in tongues. There's a problem, though. The word for work here is different than the word for work in the next verse. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and do for his good pleasure. They're two different words. The first one in verse 12 simply means to receive. It's basically a light work. It's the light work. The next verse is the heavy work. It's like receiving your gift on Christmas at Christmas time. That's not work, is it? You don't go, oh, I got to get my present now. Now I realize that some of you ladies like to, you know, you buy a bad present for your husband and you hide a good one and you make him open up the bad one so he goes, oh. And then you go, well, that's all I got you. And he knows that you got him something else. You know you got him something else. You just got to go through the whole process of, okay, where's that? Fine, it's over there. So sometimes it's work for you guys to get your presents. But other than that, we don't work to receive. That's the word work here. It's just to receive. It's God that does the heavy lifting. It is Jesus that was nailed to the cross. It is Jesus that shed his blood and died for us. He's the one who works in us. We just receive it. Now, so you see this clearly, because you're going to run into somebody who's going to tell you, you got to go to church on Saturday to be saved, or you got to be baptized to be saved, you got to speak in tongues to be saved. Open up your Bible with me, or turn with me, keeping a finger or your bulletin here. Go with me over to John chapter 6. It's interesting, there are, well, it is not considered to be a main part of evangelicalism to believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I want you to understand that clearly. When we talk about evangelicalism, that is not a mainstream entity. It is a very small portion. And I'm not even saying that a person that believes that you're baptized isn't saved, that you got to be baptized to be saved isn't saved, but I am telling you this. It's possible that they could be believing in Jesus and get baptized, but because they believe in Jesus, they're going to go to heaven, right? It's also possible that there's people in their church right now that have been baptized who have not believed in Jesus. And they believe that because they've been baptized, they're going to go to heaven. Like somebody who believes that because they've gone to confession, they're now going to go to heaven. Or somebody who believes because I go to church on Saturday, I'm going to go to heaven. It depends on where you're putting your trust. Some of you guys were baptized as a child. And the church that you went to said, if you're baptized as a child, doesn't matter how you live the rest of your life, you're going to go to heaven. You really believe that? You believe that as long as you were baptized as a child, you could be a devil worshiper and still make it into heaven? You're going to get to the gate and St. Peter's going to go, well, you're a devil worshiper, and I wish I could keep you out, but you got baptized as a child, so come on in. You think that's really going to happen? You think that that really secures salvation for anybody? Look at John chapter 6. We'll start in verse 27. Jesus says, do not labor for the food which perishes. Now, note the word labor. What does labor mean? Work. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him. Now, Jesus is simply saying this. Listen, if you're going to pursue something in your life, don't pursue those things that perish. If you're going to be passionate about something, don't be passionate about the perishing, but be passionate about that which is eternal. Jesus is saying, I mean, do you have more passion for your golf game than you have for Jesus? You have more passion for mountain biking than you have for Jesus? You have more passion for hunting than you have for Jesus? You have more passion for football? Of course, those guys wouldn't be here today, but than you have for Jesus? They would have come last night. I should have said that last night's service, not today. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't labor for those things which perish, but labor for those things that are eternal. Have a passion for Jesus that's above everything. But then someone asked him, they said to him, verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They want to know. You've said labor for those things that are eternal. Well, what do we have to do? Now, this would be a perfect place. Some of you guys are still reading. This, don't read ahead. Wait for me to get there. This would be a perfect place for Jesus to say, what must you do to work the works of God? Well, you've got to be baptized. Well, you got to speak in tongues. Well, you got to go to church on Saturday. Well, you got to be circumcised. Well, you got to keep the dietary law. It'd be a perfect place for him to add any of those things in. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? Some of you know because you read ahead. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That's it. You want to know what the work of God is? You want to know what it means when it says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Believe in him who was sent. That's all that you have to do. Now, just one more thing about baptism being a mode of salvation. Paul said, "I didn't baptize any of you guys." And then he gives a couple of people he baptized, except this person and that person and this person. He kind of remembers, "Oh yeah, I baptized this guy and that family and this guy." But then he says, "Because God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." If baptism were salvation, were the gospel, he would have never said that. He said, "God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Because people are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, it's like another verse that says, "Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith." Another verse that says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." What it's saying is, make sure that you are saved. How do you do that? You say, "Well, I go to church every Sunday." Well, good. Glad you go to church every Sunday. But when you get to heaven, God's not going to say, "You went to church every Sunday, didn't you? Come on in." There are certain marks of authentic Christianity. And we know that we've really committed our lives to the Lord because of those marks. They are not things that we do to get saved. They are marks that prove that we have been saved. I'll give you an example. The Bible says in 1 John, if you say you love God, but you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. Now what that's telling you is, you may say, "I love God. I committed myself to him, but I don't want to keep his commandments." Maybe you're involved in sexual sin. Maybe you're in adultery. Maybe you're involved in drugs or drunkenness. And you say, "You know what? I'm going to keep doing that. But I go to church on Saturday, on Sunday. I go to our Saturday night. I believe in Jesus. I raised my hand when I was 18 years old. And now I know I'm involved in sexual sin, but I raised my hand and therefore I'm saved." If you say, I love God and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. Now, some people get mad at me when I say that. They say, "How dare you rob people's security in Christ?" Trust me, I don't want to rob your security in Jesus. If you're really saved, I don't want you worrying about whether or not you're saved. I want you to have confidence in your salvation. But also, if you're not saved, I don't want you to have confidence that you are. Could you imagine coming to church week after week here and having me go all the time, "Don't worry about it. If you raised your hand at one point, you're saved. You're okay." And you get up to heaven and Jesus says, "No. Many say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' and don't enter the kingdom of heaven. Go away from me. I never knew you. Didn't your pastor tell you this?" Well, no, he just kept telling me, "Once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. It's okay." Had somebody tell me years ago that got involved in a sinful lifestyle. They came to me and said, "Well, listen, I know. I challenged them on their lifestyle." They said, "Listen, when I was a kid, I gave my life to Jesus. Therefore, I know that I'm okay." Really? Where exactly does it say that? Doesn't it say that fornicators and drunkards God will judge? Does it say that? Is there going to be a section in heaven for the fornicators? Is there going to be a section in heaven for the drunkards? Is there going to be a section in heaven for the example that's been given before? As long as someone's committed their life to Jesus, as long as they prayed and asked him in, then they can go and become a devil worshiper and they're going to make it into heaven. Like I said, devil worshipers are going to get in. St. Peter's going to go, "Oh, I wish, but you prayed, so come on in." We're going to walk around heaven and find a pentagram. Who did that? I know who it is. It's those devil worshipers that gave their lives to Jesus when they were 9. And now they're in heaven with us, hanging out around here, worshiping the devil. Of course there's not going to be any. I'm 99.999999% sure. No devil worshipers are going to make it into heaven. Now, there's controversy as to whether or not you can lose your salvation. I was talking to my son. We were on a trip last week. We went to Lake Powell together with my 16-year-old. We were talking about this concept of once saved, always saved. And he said some insight. He said, "Do you mean like once saved, always saved, meaning that if somebody is saved, they will never fall away? They won't ever become apostate. And if they do become apostate, it's a sign that they haven't been saved." I said, that's pretty good. That's some insight that most people don't think about. And then he said, or do you mean that once you're saved, you can go as far as you can away, but it doesn't matter because you're saved. So you can become that devil worshiper, you can become that fornicator, you can become that adulterer, you can become that drunkard, and it doesn't matter because you were saved at one time. So we were able to talk about this. Listen, there's controversy in the church about that. There's some who believe that once saved, always saved. There's others who believe that, hey, you know, God's very gracious. It's very hard to walk away from him. But you can become apostate. You know what the word apostate means? The Bible talks about apostasy. You know what apostate means? You were once with Jesus and you are no longer with him. That's apostasy. Some of you guys are living in apostasy. You may call it being backslidden, but that's apostasy. You have apostatized. You were walking with him and you are now no longer walking with him. To say to someone, listen, once saved, always saved, is to comfort people in their apostasy. I'm okay. Now, here's the truth. I don't know if you're okay or not. I'm not saying you're going to hell. I'm not saying you're going to heaven. I'm saying I don't know. I don't know. Were you really saved? Were you not really saved? Are you really saved now? Can you ever lose your salvation? I don't know. I don't know those things because I can't look at your heart. But what I am saying is you should work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. You shouldn't just sit back and go, you know, when I was 9, I raised my hand. I went forward at a church. And so, yeah, you know, I'm pretty much drunk now, but it's okay. You need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Because the alternative is scary. If you don't make it into heaven, you're going to go to a place where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out and the smoke of the torment goes on forever and ever. What kind of pastor would I be if I comforted you in your apostasy? By the way, I believe that a pastor is not worth his salt when he comforts people in their apostasy. When he tells people, I know you guys are all messed up. You guys are all living in all kinds of weird sin and stuff, but it's okay. You're all right. You go to church here. You belong to our denomination. You're all right. You guys live in all kinds of weird sin, but you were baptized. It's okay. You're going to make it into heaven. That's comforting people in their apostasy, and many of those people are going to find out when they get up to the gates that they're not really saved. Their eternity is going to hang in the balance. And so people will say, well, you're robbing people of their security to me. And I say, I don't want to rob people of their security, but I want you to be sure you're saved. What kind of pastor would I be if I didn't? What kind of pastor would I be if, let's just roll the dice. Let's just go ahead and, you know, see what happens. Sometimes people will say to me, listen, can I be involved in sexual sin and still make it to heaven? What a question. Don't ever ask me that question. What a weird question. Can you be involved in sexual sin and still make it to heaven? Can you be getting drunk and still make it to heaven? What if you took your 5-year-old to the Grand Canyon and your 5-year-old ran from the car and when he saw the rim, he started running towards it and he yelled back at you, Mom, how close can I get before I fall off? How would you feel, ladies? You would yell at your kids, stop! You'd dive for him. You'd yank him away. Why? You don't want him to live that lifestyle. How come? Because sooner or later, that's how I feel as a pastor. Can I be an adultery and still be saved? Really? You can ask me that question? Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge, okay? That's what the Bible says. Whether or not you're saved or not, whether or not you're going to make it to heaven, I don't know. But I'd be a little worried if I were you. Because that's not the fruit of salvation. The fruit of salvation is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and then you'll want to keep God's commandments. Then you're going to love God. You're going to love the brethren. You're going to be interested in the things of God. God's going to be working in you. If there's no fruit that you're saved, how do you know you're saved? If you have a tree in your backyard and you think it's an orange tree and it never produces oranges, how do you know it's an orange tree? And then what if that tree in your backyard produces lemons, but you demand that it's an orange tree? I know there's lemons on it now, but it's an orange tree. So you got a life that's producing all kinds of sinful fruit, and you're going, no, I'm righteous. I'm a Christian. Really? Because the fruit of your life looks like lemons to me. Doesn't look like oranges, looks like lemons. But you're demanding that you're a Christian, even though the fruit is completely opposite. Now, I'm not saying that you do things to get saved. I'm not saying fruit causes you to get saved. I'm saying fruit follows real salvation. If you have a real commitment to Jesus, then there's going to be fruit that will prove that you have really made a commitment to him. So we work out our salvation by looking at the fruit. Very simple. If today you look at your life and you go, you know what? I'm pretty much the same person I was before I gave my life to Jesus. I'm pretty much living like everybody else out there in the world lives. I don't have a different lifestyle than any non-believer that's out there. Then you have the fruit of the world. Then I would say it's time for you to have saving faith. It's time for you to surrender your life to Christ. The fruit proves where you are. The fruit proves what kind of a tree you are. And so you come back to Him. You submit yourself to Him. You invite Him into your life. You surrender yourself to Him. You pray that God would do the work, which is the next verse. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for His good pleasure. Now, as I said, that word work there is the heavy lifting. That's the word for really heavy labor. But notice it's not in the past tense. It doesn't say, for it was God who worked in you. But God that works in you. God's still working in you. Isn't that good to know? God's still working in me. When I was 19, I got serious about following God. I'd met Him when I was 14, but I never really got serious. At 19, I got serious. I said to Him, I'm done. I'm done living for Robert Furrow. I'm not going to live for you. Wherever you want me to go, God, whatever you want me to do, I'm yours. I surrender myself to you completely. Some of you guys still haven't done that. You need to. Every Christian needs to. You need to give Him everything. I gave my life to Him completely. God began to work in me. I'm a much different person than I was when I was 19 years old. God's done work in me. Now, in 10 more years, I'm going to be a different person. See, Christians are like ogres. They got a lot of layers. God deals with one layer, then He goes to another layer, then He goes to another layer, and He goes to another layer. So God's working in you. I'm not saying that He's not. There's struggles. There's difficulties. There's things we're working out of our lives. But God's doing the work in you. He then goes on to say, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now again, what is the reason that He's telling us to do all things without complaining and disputing? So that we will shine as lights in the midst of the world. The end of verse 15. He's saying that one of the things that makes churches ineffective is they are full of complainers and people who argue. Now, across the city, across the United States, around the world, there are churches meeting this morning where people are complaining and people are arguing. And then people come in from the world, they see what's happening in the church, and they leave. Because I don't want to be a part of that. They come into church and they're arguing over some doctrine that isn't out there, and so they're ineffective. And so Paul says, listen, stop complaining, stop arguing, so that you can shine as lights that shine in the world. Now, when I say to you guys that you guys need to not complain, I want to make it clear what I'm talking about. I am not saying that you guys cannot deal with something that happens in the church. Let's just say there's a leader in the church that is involved in something they shouldn't be involved in. Maybe there's a leader somewhere that's involved in sexual sin and you find out about it. Am I saying to you that you shouldn't complain, that you shouldn't say anything about it? Uh-uh. I'm telling you that you need to go through proper channels and deal with that. What if there's somebody on staff that suddenly got involved in drug use and you found out about it? Should you go around and complain to everybody about it? Or should you go to the proper channels? What if you found out there was something in my life that was wrong as a senior pastor or the senior pastor of any other church? Should you walk around and complain about it? Or should you go to the proper channels? I want you to understand clearly that when the Bible says here, don't complain and argue, that it's not talking about that kind of sin in leadership. That sin has to be dealt with. A few years ago, we had an assistant pastor on staff, one of the main guys, who was borrowing money from people in the church. Now, that is a breach of pastoral ethics. As a pastor, we do not borrow money from the people that we minister to. You understand why that's wrong, don't you? Because we have a very special relationship in your life. We're doing your weddings. We're burying people you love. We're ministering to you when your marriages are in trouble. There's a relationship that should not be breached by me saying to you, hey, listen, could you lend me some money? Well, we had a pastor who started to do that. On top of that, he wasn't paying it back. And you might say, well, that's the worst part of the problem. It's really not. The worst is the breach of pastoral ethics of borrowing money from people that are in the flock. You do not do that, okay? Well, somebody called us anonymously and said, hey, listen, one of your pastors is borrowing money and not paying it back. Click and hung up the phone. So I got the message and I was like, well, great. Thanks for sharing. You could have given me more information. So I got all the pastoral staff together and I said, we had this call come in. Are any of you guys borrowing money and not paying it back? Nope, not me. Only to find out a little bit later on that it was one of the guys. And I ended up letting him go. It was a hard thing to do, but it needed to be done. We also found out that there was some drug use. That's why the money was being spent. That's why he didn't have the money, and he was borrowing money from people in church and not paying them back, and it was only going to get worse and worse at that point. It was the hard thing. Now, I would much rather have that person call. In fact, I would rather have the person call, give me their name, and tell me what was going on. Why? I don't want us hiding things. We don't have to. You don't have to call anonymously. I don't want us hiding things. We want to deal with them, and there's a proper channel. There are elders in our church. If there's something wrong in my life, you go to the elders come back to me. So in this verse saying, don't complain, some pastors use this to say, don't you guys ever complain. You can never speak against me. I'm God's anointed. Don't talk against God's anointed. If ever you attend a church like that, if ever there's a pastor who claims that you can never hold him to a standard, you need to leave that church. That pastor, as a senior pastor, you live to a higher standard, not a lesser standard. You don't say, I'm above being questioned. I'm above people, you know, looking at my life. You know, when a person lives that way, it's because they've got something to hide. It's because they are involved in things they shouldn't be involved in when they claim that they're above being challenged. However, not complaining and not disputing is simply that we go through the proper channels. We're not out there complaining because that ruins our witness. We're not out there disputing and arguing because that ruins our witness. Now it goes on to give us that in verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless. Let's come back to that. Children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. He says that you can be blameless and harmless in this crooked and perverse generation and shine as lights in the midst of a dark world. You realize, I know you realize, how much the world around us is hurting. Depression is at an all-time high. Suicide breaks records every year. Teen suicide breaks records every year. People are hurting, lonely, empty. People are empty when they've achieved things in their lives. There's still an emptiness that's there because we have the answer. So why would I go, well, you know what? I'm not going to complain and I'm not going to dispute and I'm going to work out my own salvation because I know God's working within me. Because I'm a light that shines in the midst of this dark world. Because I care about those people who are lost, perishing, and dying. Now we come back to these verses here. It says to be blameless and to be harmless. The word blameless means to be righteous. The word harmless, that's an interesting word. It says we're supposed to be blameless and harmless. You know what? I'm just a harmless Christian. Don't worry about me. None of us want to be a harmless Christian, right? Harmless in context. See, you don't want to be the person that makes this church ineffective. You don't want to be part of a group of people that make this church ineffective at shining the light, right? I don't want to be. Now, I probably could affect this church greater than anyone because of my position as a senior pastor. I could affect the effectiveness of our church, but so could you. And he's saying, listen, be blameless and be harmless. Don't cause pain, suffering to the church. Hey, that happens all the time. It's happening in churches across the city even this morning where people are getting together and they're complaining and they're arguing and they're disputing and they're backbiting and they're slandering. They're not harmless. But when it comes to the gates of hell, we want to be harmful. We want to be harmful towards the kingdom of the devil. We want to go in and rescue people out of the gates of hell. We want to be soldiers that are part of the real work that God's given us to do, to effectively do the work of the gospel. We want to be athletes that don't work for a perishable crown, but those that work for that which will not perish. We want to be serious about them. It's not that we aren't harmless towards the kingdom of the devil. We're harmless in the church. We don't want to be the people or the group or part of the group of the people that cause the church to be ineffective, to shine as lights in the midst of a dark place. In closing, I could put it, close up in just a couple of things. First of all, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Make sure you are saved. I'm not, you know, it's very hard to lose your salvation. It's very hard to leave God. Jesus leaves the 99 and goes after the one. Nevertheless, if you've been trusting in something else, if you've been saying, hey, I go to church, or I've been baptized, or I go to church on Saturday, or whatever it might be, if you've been trusting in anything else, do the works of God. What are the works of God? That you believe in him whom he sent. Number two, we want to be a part of what God's doing. And if there's something that's not working right here, if there's something at the church that isn't going right, become part of the solution. Get involved in that area that you can become part of the solution so that we are as effective as we can possibly be, because I believe that God has given us a great responsibility. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. We, at Calvary Tucson, have been given a lot. We know that God will require a lot of us. May we be effective as shining as lights in the midst of this perverse and desperate generation. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word, which encourages us to examine ourselves and to see whether or not we're in the faith. Lord, we're also thankful that your word is clear, that these verses are not talking about working out our salvation by doing some work, but that we work out our salvation by doing the works of God, which is believing in him who sent us, who you sent. Lord, we do want to believe in Jesus. We thank you that there's nothing that can be added to his work on the cross, that when he died there, he said, it is finished. That work was done. It was completed. Lord, we pray that you would help us. And I pray for the person that's here, or for the people that are here, who have been living in ungodly lifestyles. The fruit of their life has been ungodliness. And they believe because somebody told them before that because they made a commitment that they're okay. I pray that they would repent from that. I pray they would turn to you, that they would start living for you, and that the result of that would be the fruit of righteousness, that we would see them loving you, living for you, being filled by your Spirit, being used by you in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep